We start our meeting this afternoon with singing hymn number 5 in the appendix. Hymn number 5 in the back of the book, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love, Yet Thou, Lord, Has Deigned to Seal It with Thy Spirit from Above." Some brother could start the tune to 5 in the appendix. God and our Father, we look up to Thee this afternoon for a portion from Thyself that would be a suitable food for us. Help us know the needs of our hearts, the needs of conscience, and the needs that we have in every aspect of our life. And we look to Thee that Thou provide meat in due season for Thy people, especially think of those that are younger in the faith and younger in life, for a word in season for them. We know, our God and Father, that having given us gifts and having given us knowledge is not sufficient. We are dependent upon Thee and the leading and liberty of Thy Holy Spirit to take these precious things and put them before us for our help and blessing. And so we look to Thee for this. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy love, for living for us on high. And we acknowledge Thee, as we've had before us today, as head of the church, which is Thy body. And we are so relieved that Thou art still providing nourishment through all the joints and bands for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ, thine own body. And so we just count on thee for thy help and ask for thy blessing as we would open thy word, our God and Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We could turn to start with to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash, or really it's bathe thee not, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed, or really bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Subject I have on my heart today is one of those tools in our toolboxes as Christians that we do well to understand and that we need to be aware of for the preservation of our own souls and for those of others. It's not my thought really to take up foot washing per se, but to take up the care of the Lord Jesus Christ over us as we go through our journey through this life. You and I, who have put our trust in Christ, have an eternal relationship already. It's not going to get any closer than it is right now. We are brought into God's family, and almost feel embarrassed to say it, but we've been assigned a place that only Christ deserves. As the hymn writer put it, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. We're joint heirs with him of all that he has won as a victorious man. We're members of his body. We have his life. We're loved with the love that the Father has towards him. We're sons of God. We have that now. Nothing can change that, or nothing can break that tie. It's eternal. And he is the one who assures us in his word that nothing can ever take us away from that place of closeness and acceptance we have with him. We were noticing recently in visiting with a brother and a couple brothers and sisters in Leviticus chapter 21, I think it is, and we started to notice the 12 blemishes that would prohibit a priest from being able to exercise his priestly privileges and responsibilities. That any one of these 12 blemishes would keep him, disqualify him, from being able to offer the bread of his God. You and I know, I suspect, that we are all priests. And all the children of God now have this highest position here in this life as being priests. And so as you go down through those things, there are things that I believe different parts of the body or different nutritional issues that were pointed out in that list of 12, and you can look it up at your leisure, are mentioned there. And I think in picture they have to do with discouragement, or they have to do with aspects of our walk that might disqualify us, broken-handed or broken-footed or hunched backed, or all you can kind of put put the picture together yourself. But my point here in mentioning it is that what is not in that list of 12 is anything pertaining to the ear or anything pertaining to the mouth. You and I have heard the shepherd's voice. That's never going to be undone. And as believers, no matter how far we may wander from Him, we'll always have that ear. He's always the Lord. He's always the shepherd. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. There's always going to be that avenue between Him and us to hear His voice. And so that's not on the list at all. And of course, the other thing is the mouth. We have confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord. And by putting our trust in Him, we've received the only kind of salvation God has. It's an eternal salvation. If you don't feel you have that salvation, you don't have God's salvation. It's the only one He has to offer. And if you put your trust in Him, you have the best that God has to offer. There's nothing better, and there's nothing more except glory. So that can never be broken, that relationship. But what can be broken is what I have it on my heart to speak about today, and that is the enjoyment of that relationship. When I was younger and living up in northern New England, the brothers, we were kind of on the highway between Montreal and Quebec and Ontario and the Maritimes when there was so much gospel work going on there. And so we were kind of right on the, literally about a mile off the highway between those two places. We got so much helpful ministry. And it seemed like back then a lot of the brothers spoke about communion. We always heard about communion. I don't hear the word where I live mentioned that much or where I've been. And maybe you hear about it still out here today. I don't know. But communion really is the enjoyment of the relationship. And that, as brother, I'm quoting Brother Barry today, but he used to say that communion is like a spider's web. It can be easily broken. The energy of our communion and our actual practical enjoyment of the favor and love of God comes through the Holy Spirit that indwells you and me. And when we grieve the Spirit, as someone has mentioned today, that communion is broken. So my exercise today is, what causes that? Why does it come like that into our lives? And then what happens next? What are the options? If we turn in this portion before we turn in John 13, I believe what the Lord was telling the disciples when He went to wash their feet is that I am going to be, and your brethren are going to participate in maintaining you in the enjoyment of your relationship and in a walk through this life that is suitable to that relationship, i.e., to be washed, to have, so to speak, clean feet. We need our feet washed. And Peter, of course, lovable Peter, at first says, oh, Lord, you, a great one as you, is not going to wash my feet. This is inappropriate. And then the Lord tells him, as we read, if I don't wash you, you don't have a part with me. It's practical. And then Peter goes to the other extreme. And he says, oh, then wash my head, wash my hands, wash it. No, he said, just your feet. You're bathed already. And as believers, we're already bathed. We have been judicially forgiven through the work of Christ. We have believed on Him and all the value of His work, which He fully understands, has now flowed out to us for our eternal blessing. You don't have to understand all about the gospel to get all the fruit of it in your life. It's an enjoyable study. But He knows, as one brother put it, I read years ago, He knows what He did. And He applies all the goodness of that to you and me. So we need the maintenance of this relationship. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is what we've been speaking about as to our position in Christ that can never change. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then over in Hebrews, I think it's the 7th chapter, a similar passage I'd like to refer to. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." The Lord Jesus Christ lives for us on high, having died for us on Calvary's cross, been raised out from among all the rest of the dead. He's a glorified man, and he's in heaven. And there he intercedes for us all the time. It's a continuous service. You don't have to ask for it. You can count on it. And he delights to exercise it for us in love. It's not something that kicks in only when we need it, because we need it all the time. That lovely hymn, "His hands uplifted in sympathy and love." And yet, it says in this 25th verse, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. And I believe that aspect of saving has to do with our life here. To save them to the uttermost, or forever, evermore, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. And so I read a pamphlet where the brother raised this question. I thought it was excellent. And the question was, well, if the Lord Jesus serves as our high priest always, and he's always able, why then do we fail? Or why then do we fall? Peter wrote in his epistle, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, last time. But on the other hand, we read in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. And like with many of the aspects of our position and of our life, there are two sides to it. There's God's sovereign prerogative, which he exercises. And as a sovereign God, he's exercised the prerogative to give you and me responsibility. And so, yes, he is our great high priest, but he wants us to come unto God by him. Yes, he said, I'm going to keep you. But he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is an exercise for us. When I was newly saved as a young man, there were some older brothers, next generation up, my dad's generation, took me under their wing. And some of the things, many of the things they said were prophetic in the sense that I didn't understand the need and import for them at the time. But as the years went on, boy, did those words just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Brother Royce Temple, maybe some of you have remembered, was kind of a father to me. You say, brother, he'd say, there's going to come a time in your life when you're just going to be, when you're going to feel too weak to pray. So he says, what I do, I just look up to the Lord and I say, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's a pretty short prayer. Another prayer he suggested to me was, one of those shorter versions was, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. I can't remember how many times I've been in that exact situation. Probably through my own lack of managing, budgeting my time and spiritual diligence, where I felt when I got up I had to really get moving and go, and everything pressed on me. But how many, many times You know, as you feel a little bit neglectful of your spiritual life, and I've had to utter that prayer, and how thankful I am that the suggestion was made. He's our great high priest, and we want to come unto him to be preserved. It's amazing to me in natural things sometimes how little it takes to keep something where it belongs. We build things for a living, and the things nowadays are getting bigger and bigger. And you can build a big structure, a temporary structure to build another structure, or you can build a big column, say for a bridge or something like that, or a big set of forms. And it just takes a few cables in the right place to keep all that heavy load, all that mass, and it kind of stays up there. But if it just starts to go out a little bit, oh boy, that gets really heavy. If it goes out a little further, oh, it gets so heavy. So heavy. And that's the way it can be in our spiritual lives. It's our wisdom to seek to keep things centered. Paul said, I keep under my body. In other words, I keep my balance about me. I keep myself oriented properly. He didn't want to be, after he preached to others, like a castaway. And so God has given us responsibilities in our spiritual life. Paul wrote to Timothy. We have two epistles. And he mentioned many times in his epistles to Timothy the need for faith and a good conscience. And we need both, don't we? A brother nicely put it this way. Faith really brings God into our circumstance and into our life. A good conscience is the result of keeping things out of our lives that don't belong. It's kind of a front door and a back door. Kind of a right hand and a left hand. When I was newly married and just starting to have a couple children, we moved back to the assembly in Palmyra where we had been, and I had been transferred for 3 or 4, maybe 4 years or so. And we had a few more kids and we needed more space, we felt, and so we added on to our house. And I was working in an office at that time, which was kind of easy duty. And so I would come home at night and have dinner with the family, and then the little ones would be off to bed, and my wife would take over there, and I'd go into that part of the house. They used to call it Daddy's house because I wouldn't let them in there. I didn't want them getting hurt. And into the evening, I would tape sheetrock because there's no saws, there's no hammers, there's no noise, but it's a lot of man hours to spackle these joints and tape them and all that stuff. And I'd listen to tapes, and I can remember listening to that tape by Harry Hayhoe, who I'd never met. And in the tape, and I'm just kind of in my own world, listening like I was sitting in the meeting and taping away there, and. He made this comment at least once, and it kind of stuck with me. He said, I wouldn't be able, brethren, he said, it was in an address, I wouldn't be able to stand before you today if I didn't get down on my knees and ask God for help to carry on. Something like that. And here I'm 33 or 34, and I'm saying, come on, I've heard of this guy. This is Harry Hayhoe. I've met Gordon. I've met Albert. And these men are giants in the faith. You know, is he kind of exaggerating this, kind of making it dramatic? I was a young, untested, probably half of an irritant to my brethren at that time, I'm sure. And I just couldn't see it. But as time went on, oh my, those words have come back to me so many times. And if you haven't hit that stage in your life, young believer, I hope you never do. But if you do, remember what he said. He got down on his knees and he asked Lord, for the strength to carry on. Put one foot in front of another, as we say. Because there is an adversary. It's not just that we go out spoiling for a fight with the new armor that we've gotten as believers in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. I got this great armor. I'm going to go out and I'm going to swing this thing around here. No, the fight will be brought to you. And the armor is largely defensive. And it's for the front of you. And it's needed. Because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he'll find and look for the chink in your armor. And whether it's spiritual, doctrinal, emotional, whether it's through the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye or the pride of life or whatever it might be, those chinks will be explored. We have a text on the wall of our house. We've always kept it wherever we've lived, near the door. Everybody goes out, usually the back door. It says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I don't mean to frighten anyone, because we have the resources and capacity to withstand the wiles of the devil and to stand. He fits us and will fit us. But how we need that resource. And I can tell you, I've been so discouraged in my life, and I don't think a soul knew it. And it crossed my mind, why don't I just give up? Why is it that older people, sometimes their children get to a certain age and they leave the Lord's table? And you say, well, that's disappointing. Then the parents leave. Why would you do that? It happens. Everyone has seen it. And you say, getting back to our question that was raised, if the Lord is able to keep us to the uttermost, why does he even allow failure in our life? Why didn't the Lord Jesus say to Peter, I've prayed for thee, and you're not going to fall? Why did he say it? He could have said that. He could have made that situation not happen. But he saw in Job something he wanted to perfect. He has such aspirations for you and me, higher than we probably even have for ourselves. He has such aspirations. He wants us to enjoy. He's a potter and we're the clay. And he wants to enrich us now. Not when we get homes merely, but now. And so Job, a righteous man, he said, Satan came and Satan thought he had going to have his way, and he did to a certain extent. But God allowed all those trials in his life. And so I suggest to you, and I think I found it so in my own life, that the Lord has allowed me to fail, and he's just stepped back a little bit and pulled that protection away, that hedge, like Job had around him, because we need to learn lessons that we were, as we say in slang, we were a little bit too much of a knucklehead to learn in a better way. I ought to have been able to learn a lot of the lessons I've learned in life from the lessons I have in this book. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Oh, I've had to go through some things in my life that are very humbling. Things I should have learned from this book and from the experience of David and Job and Peter. But I had to learn them in my life. And perhaps you'll learn them in your life that way. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2, we see that there's another aspect of the Lord Jesus living for us on high. And that is, we'll pick up in 1 John, for John's first epistle, in verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, communion with him, fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When the Lord Jesus, in His wisdom, in His special care in your life and in my life, determines that we need to go through some experiences to do us good at our latter end, and we fall or fail, the Lord Jesus is there as our advocate with the Father. Because as we started the meeting with, we're in relationship. The relationship just doesn't change. God is now our Father. We are sons of God. We are children in His family. It's not a question of kicking us out of the family. It's a question of working with us to address the failure to restore us into communion, into fellowship with Him practically. And so, I believe we read the verse about Christ as our high priest. He's a merciful and faithful high priest to us. Merciful and faithful to us. But here it says He is faithful. Looking for the verse. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm sorry, it's verse 9. If we are confessed our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. To forgive us our sins. And the truth of propitiation is brought in here, I feel, to show that our Father is faithful to that work which has been accomplished for our blessing. It's not faithful and just to us because we deserve the fruit of our deeds. God is not mocked. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. So it can't be faithful and just to us. It's faithful and just to Christ in that sense. Faithful to that work that has been accomplished for God's glory on Calvary's cross. Faithful to the position He's put us in and based upon the value of that work. And as Christ is our advocate, He works with us in a different way. Works in our souls. If we were to read in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. And Christ intercedes for us in this way when we fail to restore us. And I'd like to look briefly, as our time is left, to a situation that we have in the book of 2 Samuel with David, with which I'm sure most are familiar. And I think we can see in a practical picture evidence of this work with one who is so strikingly called a man after God's own heart. We pick up the account in 2 Samuel 11. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It can be a humbling lesson for you and I as Christians as we become young adults and we start to take hold spiritually and start to grow and start to feel like we're making some progress and some traction to realize that our flesh, That fallen nature that we have, that John said we have that sin in us, and if we deny it, we're a liar. It never gets any better. And whenever we go back to it, it always acts the same way. Never improves. Another statement I found hard to swallow at first was when our late brother Clarence Lundeen, and I can't remember whether it was in an address or whether we were just standing in line for our meal, and he looked at us younger brothers. We were all kind of hanging on his words. We loved him so much. And he says, "You young brothers don't know what sin is." And I thought to myself, without saying anything, I thought I knew what sin was. I wasn't saved till I was 23. I was a pretty prodigal. Well, I thought I knew what sin was. But boy, he said that with such conviction. I stashed that away. And you know, he's right. You think you know what sin is as a young person because you see this world's display all around you. All around you. Can't ignore it. And you can't, it's just there. But as you grow spiritually and as the Lord, if the Lord tarries and you have more experience, you look back from a perspective that you didn't have when you were young. And you'll see that same flesh, which has not gotten a bit better in such a more a deeper and profound context. And I think that's what Brother Lundeen was referring to. Doesn't get any better. Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that slew the lion and the bear as a youth. He went out after Gath when hundreds or thousands were petrified. He behaved himself wisely. He was besought to the point where he says, why bother to chase me? What am I? And he had the opportunity to do away with his adversary, and he deferred in holy respect to the authority the Lord had put on that King Saul, and so on. All these beautiful things we see in David. But we see in his life weaknesses too. And here we get to this chapter, and we see that instead of going out as the warrior king that was really his portion, he's hanging back in Jerusalem. He's complacent. And like I said, with that great big structure that you're holding up, it'll be loss of life and limb if it falls. And it doesn't take much to keep it there, but when it starts to go out, oh my, it can really go and snap cables and cause death and destruction when it gets away from its center. I'm old enough to have remembered the first time since I was saved later in my, as a young adult, I can remember the first time I read many passages and what my impression was. And I can remember reading through this story for the first time. And you're following the story along and you just have to stop and say, I can't believe this. I can't believe he would do that. But we believe it. We're made of the same stuff. And so the scripture in our New Testament knowledge now says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill flesh's lust. There's practical instruction for us to look to the Lord to be preserved in the enjoyment of Christ, that we don't get complacent, that we don't say this armor is a little too hot or this armor isn't really needed today. And the next thing you know, you've got some arrows in you and you're on your heels and things can snowball. And so it was in David's life. It's hard to, I'm not going to read the whole account. It's hard to imagine that a man that was favored in such a way and had such a godly and upright man, as we would say today, working for him, to steal a man's wife. And you know, once we get out of center As the old brothers used to say, sin doesn't travel solo. Sin usually travels in pairs. And one thing leads to another. And David's conscience was so hardened at this point. Maybe that's too strong a word. His conscience was so inactive that he just starts dealing with things as if he's playing with Legos or something rather than people's lives. And so he's going to cover it up with the taking of the life of Uriah. And on he goes in his sin. Why do we get away from the Lord? Because we get away in our heart. Keep thy heart, the Word of God says, above all keeping, or everything that is kept, for out of it are the issues of life. If you have something very fragile and very precious and very important, you want to protect it. I've seen men in military and other special circumstances protect special things. And man, do they go to a lot of extreme. That's what you and I need to do with our own hearts. And the heart grows cold. And then things start to tip. And our affection towards Him starts to dial down. Still going to meeting. Still reading the Word. And then it affects our relationship with our brethren, with our family. And then it affects how we walk in this life because our feet are not washed. And separation goes. And then things begin to snowball. And pretty soon this is the story of you and me. And we're just going along this way like sleepwalkers. Instead of walking in the sensed presence of God. And that's the way we can be. And so Nathan comes to David in the 12th chapter and relates to him this parable with the verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. What David did not lose in his state of soul, as we would say, is his sense of righteousness. He called it right. It's academic or theoretical. When this happens, you do this. When the local assembly gets that way, brethren, we're in trouble. Things get routine. Where's the rule book? This happens, so we do that. Brother said to me the other day, he quoted to me, he said, you know, when a person gets away from the Lord in their heart, there's the display of two things, self-will and self-righteousness. What a couplet those two are. You don't want to meet a person that is driven by self-will and full of self-righteousness. Just stop and think about it. It's a bad combination. David was self-righteous. He had no clue, insensitive to how he was going on. And this is one of the worst problems of us when we get away from the Lord in our heart. Is because we have no sense of it anymore. Isn't that true? It's the way the children of Israel got. The Lord had to say to them through Jeremiah, thou hast forgotten me days without number. Wow. Have you ever done that? You can do that. You can be going to meeting and walking in and out of meeting and taking part in the meetings. and everything in your life can be okay. You're not doing what David did. But in your heart, you've drifted from the Lord. You're a sleepwalker. I've been in that situation. I have to confess. I can remember laying down in the dark, putting my head on the pillow, and the Lord saying to me, "Hey, remember me?" Man, what a sobering verse. Days without number we can get at a distance from the Lord. And it's characterized by the lack of enjoyment. It's characterized by self-righteousness and indifference, really, to our brethren, and a careless walk that mingles with things that we shouldn't be involved in. And it's characterized by indifference to all of the above. Who, me? The Lord says in the book, I can remember that when I finally got to my first time reading through the book of Malachi, I'm about to finish the Old Testament for the first time. I get to Malachi, and the book starts, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And I just got done reading all that stuff, and the Lord says, "I've loved you." And I think I had to just stop after that. Say, man, that's really something. And what did the children of Israel say? Wherein? They were indifferent. But oh, Nathan's words affected David. And this is a picture, really, of what the Spirit of God will do with us when God graciously, through the work of His Son as our advocate, intercedes for us when we've failed. In Psalm 23, even the young children know the verse that says, "He restoreth my soul." You can't restore yourself. You can't wake up one day because somebody finally, the Lord used one of your brethren to finally touch your conscience. And you say, you know, and you feel it's a word from the Lord, you just have to get by yourself and digest it. Just a passing comment a brother or sister might make. That's a word from the Lord. He said, I want to get back to the enjoyment of the Lord. I want to get back to the way I need to be living in personal, enjoyed relationship with Christ. Okay, so you go to bed, you get up the next morning. How's it go? What's it like when you've neglected your personal care? When you don't exercise? When you eat too much? My daughters are all kind of healthy people now, and so you're not supposed to eat at this time of night and all the rest. What happens? Say, oh, I'm gonna get healthy now. You can't get up in the morning. Okay, I'm going to go jog 2 miles. I'm going to eat some granola or something. And all of a sudden, boom, here we are. It doesn't work that way. We all know that. It doesn't work that way spiritually either. But there is a way back for us. He restoreth my soul. If we were to turn, and time is about gone, so we won't. But in Numbers 19, we see that there was a waters of separation for when a person had become unclean. And the person was supposed to do something on the third day. Let us do turn to it. Hold your finger. Turn to Numbers 19. In Numbers 19, in verse 11, just to pick it up in the middle there, he that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. On the third day there's sorrow. The seventh day, figuratively speaking, there's joy again. On the third day, we are led to feel the magnitude of the distance we've allowed between us and our Savior. On the seventh day, we're brought back into the enjoyment of our Savior, and we marvel at the grace He shows to us nonetheless. And so, if we were to turn to Psalm 51, which is a psalm that is directly connected to this experience, and we won't read it for the sake of time, but we see there that the exercise of the psalmist, of David, was not just to have things made forgiven, but that he might have a restored sense of holiness, and that he might have joy again. And as you go through that psalm, you can see those steps. And so in our passage in 2 Samuel 12, we see, as Nathan had said to David, "Thou art the man." And this is the beginning, you might say, of the third day with David. The first sign of a turn in David's soul is he confesses his sin. But confession isn't restoration. Confession is an act that you do. And despite the fact that David said, "The man that did this thing shall surely die," Nathan says, "Thou shalt not die." He was forgiven. That's an act that God chose to do. Is it all over now? Everything good? No. There's a process that David needs to go through. There's a process that you and I go through. There's a process that Peter went through. And that process whereby we arrive at a deeper sense and we're restored to the joy of our salvation. And so if you turn down to, for example, to verse 20, it's a little picture here. "Then David arose from the earth after he finds out that the child has died. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat." Confession is an act that David did. Repentance was a process that probably followed and worked in his heart for the rest of his life. Forgiveness was an act that God did at that moment, pronounced by Nathan. But the restoration of the soul of David was a process that went on. And this is what our brethren go through when they have a fall, and we should be aware of it. And if the Lord has to pull back the hedge in you and me and we go through something like that, let's be intelligent that that's what we're going to go through. And a person that decides, you know, I need to take care of myself, this is not upright for me to live this way in a natural sense, what do you got to do? You just got to put your head down and just day by day, just start. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, even in natural things. And so as it says in the 16th Psalm, "I have set the Lord always before me." You can do that. It's what I call priming the pump. If you've got cold in your soul, get one of the Gospels open or an epistle open before your soul and just start priming your pump. You can do that. You can't change your heart. You can't warm your own heart. You can't do any of those things. But you can set the Lord before yourself. And that's what the man in the psalmist in the 16th Psalm did. "I have set the Lord always before me." Isn't that beautiful? And guess what? That sense of the Lord's presence started to work in his life. And he regains confidence. "Because thou art at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And eventually, at the end of the psalm, it brings joy. We don't function properly as Christians when we're not happy. My wife, you know, you haven't seen us much for the last 7 or 8 years. She comes walking in and she looks all down and dreary and everything like that. And say, "What kind of a life are you living? What kind of a husband do you have?" I don't know exactly how you feel about it, but I feel when I'm not happy in my soul, and I don't mean to be giddy jumping up and down, but you're not happy in your soul, I feel it's a reproach to the Lord, because He died and He has made everything necessary for me to be happy, even in the midst of every circumstance He could bring in my life. Doesn't mean I'm not experiencing difficulty. As the Apostle Paul could say, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Only a Christian can understand a verse like that. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So David goes through this process in type here, where he's cast upon the Lord, and he goes through the third day, and he feels the weight, and his eyes are open, and he sees the horror of it. I can't believe how I got into this state, and judges that. And self-judgment is, as one of the old pamphlets put it, what does it say? The inescapable condition of a walk or a life in communion with God. If we don't judge ourselves, God will step in and judge us. Yes, we are all the recipients of the grace of God. And the grace of God has brought us into God's family, and now He's our Father. And Peter says, if you call on the, not God, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's works, past the time of your sojourning here, in fear. Not fear that I'll lose my salvation, but fear that I will disappoint my Father, my Savior, myself, my brethren, and my testimony, my usefulness to my brethren. All will fall. And so David gets up, he washes, he anoints himself, he changed his apparel. And the psalmist, and as we read in 1 John, our conscience and our heart, we want to know we're forgiven. We want to know it's okay again. But more than that, we want to be led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We want to do right now, because our heart is right. And that's what He wants and we want, and we're in fellowship together. And that's why I believe the psalmist in Psalm 51 and in 1 John 1 and 2 goes on to the effect of restoration in the life. And so these are indications in our brethren, in our children, in our brethren in our local assembly of what the work of God is going on in their lives. And we should be intelligent about it. Our time is up. Let's just turn in closing to Isaiah chapter 57. I think it is. Chapter 57. In verse 15, the habitations of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God obviously could dwell anywhere He wants to dwell. Cattle on a thousand hills are His. He's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. But such is His heart that He wants to dwell with you and me. He wants our fellowship. He could have saved us and not given us a new nature. Just forgiven your sins and left us, in a certain sense, to go on the way we were. No, He wouldn't do that. He didn't have to give us a capacity to enter into divine things now. He could have waited till we got home to glory, couldn't He? But He's given us that now, in the midst of this world of difficulty and infirmity, because He wants our fellowship now. He has and dwells in the high and lofty place, but wants to dwell with you and me. And then in John 14, last verse. In John 14, so very well known in the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks about His Father's house and how He has gone to prepare a place for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That hasn't happened yet. But notice down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, He will keep my word, I believe that should say, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Brethren, that's now. That's during this wilderness journey. He wants to be with us on our way through. He wants to see our countenance. He wants to hear our voice because he thinks our countenance is lovely and our voice is sweet, and he wants our fellowship. When Joseph sent his brethren back to get their father, it says he gave them provision for the way. When you and I fail, it's our fault, because he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and we don't have to fail. He's given us wagons full of provision, so to speak. He gave them provision for the way. But a couple of verses down from that, what does it say? It says, see that you fall not out by the way. See that you fall not out by the way. So young brother, young sister, there's no joy in this world like the joy of being able to walk along in simplicity in our everyday circumstances, enjoying the precious, sweet truth of God in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Let's be jealous of it. Who can't go through on mom and dad's exercise. Lot came out of Egypt, had a tent just like Abraham had, but he had no altar. And pretty soon, Lot veered off and ended up not in a tent at all. And you know the rest of the story. And Abraham was preserved. And he was useful. And he was blessed and happy. And so were his sons. So let's let's see that we don't fall out by the way and take advantage of God's rich provision, that we might be preserved as we go on, whether it's one day or 1,000 days or however many, until the Lord comes. Let's just pray. Our God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy love to us, that love that will never let us go. We thank Thee that Thou art so concerned with our lives, our hearts, our minds, that Thou dost even allow these humbling circumstances with us at times to humble us and to do us good at our latter end. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for living for us on high. We thank Thee for restoring us when we get out of the way. We shall look back at the end of our journey, we're sure, and we shall praise Thee in fuller, richer tone for the way that Thou hast led us through this wilderness. We thank Thee for Thy love, Lord Jesus. We ask Thy blessing upon the portions that we've had before us. We pray for the young people and those young in the faith, that they would take hold at a young age of that which is really life, maintain faith and a good conscience, that they might be happy and fruitful, Lord Jesus, for Thy glory, while we wait for Thee to come and to take us to be with Thyself. We give Thee thanks, blessed Savior, in Thy worthy and precious name. Amen.